two books for your that I want to recommend. The first is Marks of the Messenger by Max Stiles, Knowing, Living, and Speaking the Gospel. We've been speaking this weekend about courage in various areas, and one of those areas is evangelism. And this is a book that concerns exactly that topic. Now, I have a confession, and that is that a number of months ago I was asked by KEC to recommend a number of books that I have read and you know, that I could promote. And this was one of them that I recommended it, but I haven't actually read it. I bought it hoping to read it before I got here, and I never got the time. So you shouldn't listen to me, basically, about whether you should buy this book or not. However, there is someone who you do know and you do trust, and that is Don Carson. And this is what Don says about the book. I've had Don Carson to a few conferences in Ireland, done some Q&As with him, and I've constantly tried to get out of Don Carson a superlative. You know how hard it is to get a superlative out of Don Carson? Which book is the best book you've ever read? Well, it depends what category you're talking about. It depends what desert island I'm on. But Don Carson has come out with a superlative. I do not think I have ever read a book on evangelism that makes me more eager to pass it on than this one. Better, that makes me more eager to evangelize than this one. So, apparently it's very good and you should buy it. This is a book that I've read. It's by N.D. Wilson. He's a children's author. He's written a trilogy called 100 Cupboards. If you have young boys or girls and they enjoy those kind of adventure stories, it's a bit like a mix of Lord of the Rings, Tales of Narnia, set in America. That's his children's books. This one, he's written two Christian books. The first one's called Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, Wide-Eyed Wonders in God's Spoken World. If someone was to ask me in the last 10 years what's a couple of the most enjoyable books you've ever read, I would say it is these two books by this author. This one is called Death by Living. Life is Meant to be Spent. It's basically a theological reflection on what is life about. And he travels to various countries and he reflects on what he sees about life in his family and in various places that he goes. Glory is a sacrifice. Glory is exhaustion. Glory is having nothing left to give. We've been talking about courageous living. This book, in a sense, encapsulates courageous living. I started reading it on an aeroplane and was laughing out loud on the aeroplane. And Jackie was turning to me saying, "Shh, we're on an aeroplane." And I said, "Yeah, but it's hilarious." And then about 20 minutes later, she saw me welling up with tears. She said, "Are you crying?" "Nope." But that is the kind of effect that that book will have on you. Death by Living, highly recommended. As we come to look at courage in death, will you please pray with me? Lord God, you are our help. You are the maker of heaven and earth. So please now, by your Holy Spirit, teach us to be courageous in the face of death. Through the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Whatever you think about it or feel about it, you cannot ignore its statistics. It has a 100% hit rate. It aims only once and never misses. You can't hide from it, and even if you do try to hide from it, it will find you. As the late Christopher Hitchens said, you don't have to get out of bed for it. Wherever you happen to be, they bring it to you free. Death, it is the all-conquering dictator who is served by wars, terrorism, murder. Its loyal servants are AIDS, cancer, disease, infection. Nothing and no one escapes its dominion. Death is that ruthless tyrant who comes uninvited into our lives, into our families, and steals our loved ones, never to return them to us. The gaping hole in our lives, the unused cot, the empty space at the dinner table, the bed not slept in, are all reminders of his unwelcome visit. I remember recently seeing that the winning design for a memorial to commemorate the victims of the Norwegian mass killer Anders Breivik is a slice of rock removed from the island on which 77 people were murdered. They're going to cut a slice all the way through that island as a memorial to those 77 people. What a poignant reminder of death's deadly work. So what are we to do about this unconquerable enemy? C.S. Lewis once wrote to a lady, aren't there only three things we can do about death? Desire it, fear it, or ignore it. And some people's approach is to ignore death. It is simply the doorway into nothingness. Bertrand Russell, the British atheistic philosopher, was once asked, what will happen to you when you die? And he says, I believe when I die, I shall rot. Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion writes, being dead will be no different from being unborn. I shall be just as I was in the time of William the Conqueror or the dinosaurs or the trilobites. There is nothing to fear in that. In other words, according to Dawkins, when we die, we will all return to the prior state of nothingness, of non-being, just like all the other potential non-being people who were never born. Others admit agnosticism. Sam Harris, the atheist, says he doesn't know what he believes about death. Quote, I'm not pretending to know that you get a dial tone after death. I don't know what happens after the physical brain dies. The Christian approach to death is neither pessimistic nor agnostic. The Christian approach to death is optimistic. Because while death may be an enemy, it is a wounded enemy. And one day it will die. Death will surrender its dead. A number of years ago, Jackie and I visited Germany on holiday, and one of the places that we visited was Wittenberg, where Martin Luther sparked the Reformation. There were a number of places that I wanted to visit. I wanted to see his house, wanted to see where he did his study. I could see his handwritten letters. I wanted to see the church where he nailed the 95 theses to the door. But there's one other place that I wanted to go and visit. And it was in the church where he preached most frequently, St. Mary's, at the other end of the town. And so we walked up through these cobbled streets and into St. Mary's. It wasn't the pulpit that I wanted to see. It was something off to the right of the pulpit. And so I made my way round there, and there it was, a headstone of a 14-year-old girl, Magdalena Luther. He buried his 14-year-old daughter. In the closing hours of her death, he sat by her bedside. He told her that she was going to go to be with God, and she told him that she was at peace. And when she finally died, Luther broke down and cried unconsolably. And eventually the caretaker came to put her in the coffin. And it is reported that Luther stood on the other side of the door, and as he heard the nails being hammered into that coffin, he shouted through the door, "She will rise on the last day." At her graveside, he said, "There is a resurrection of the body." Now, where does a man like Martin Luther get such confidence? Where did he get his courage in the face of death? She's dead. She will rise on the last day. And where Luther got that confidence is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The question over the future resurrection of the dead has not just been voiced in the modern era, nor has the question only ever been asked by outsiders, non-Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not addressing the local humanistic society. He's addressing the church in Corinth. Teachings had infiltrated the church that there was a true spiritual state that you could arrive at that was an angelic existence on this life, in this life on this earth. This meant that the body was unnecessary and unwanted. True spirituality meant ridding oneself of the body. And so the importance of the future resurrection was not high up their theological list. And Paul writes to address this question head on. Will there be a future resurrection of the dead? Verse 12. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, it's important to note what the Corinthians were not denying. They were not denying the resurrection of Jesus. They were denying the resurrection of the dead. They had no problem with the first bodily resurrection. They had a problem with the future bodily resurrection. And Paul answers their question over the future resurrection of the dead by doing two things. The first thing he does is he plays along with a hypothetical scenario that the dead are not raised, verses 13 to 19. And then he argues for the real scenario that the dead will be raised, verses 20 to 28. So he does two things. He plays along with a hypothetical scenario that the dead are not raised, verses 13 to 19. And then he argues for the real scenario that the dead will be raised, verses 20 to 28. And when he refers to the dead, he's referring to Christian believers. Well, let's look at the first hypothetical scenario. What if there is no resurrection from the dead? In this scenario, Paul basically says, okay, for the sake of argument, let's say the dead are not raised. And then he makes two points. Number one, if we are not raised from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. If we are not raised from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Verses 13, the second part of verse 15, and verse 16. The second point he makes is, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're in big trouble. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're in big trouble. Verses 14 to the first part of verse 15 and verses 17 to 19. And what Paul does is he swings back and forth between those two points. So if you take a look in verse 13, he makes the first point. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And then he switches to the second point. And if Christ has not been raised, we're in big trouble. Our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And then he swings back to the first point. If we have not been raised, then Christ has not been raised. Second part of verse 15. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And then he swings back to the second point. If Christ has not been raised, then we're in big trouble. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So those are the two points that Paul swings back and forward on in this hypothetical scenario. Well, let's take a look at the first point. If we are not raised from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Did you notice the back-to-front logic of it? He does not say, if Christ is not raised, then the dead are not raised. He doesn't say that. He says, if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ is raised. He's working backwards, not forwards. And remember, this is because the Corinthians have a problem with the forward, with the future resurrection, not the first resurrection. And so he starts with the future resurrection and works backwards to the first resurrection. But have you noticed what his assumption is? What is he assuming as he makes his argument? He's assuming that there is only one resurrection. One resurrection with two distinct but inseparable episodes. It's a bit like a coin. I have here a 20-cent piece. There's the tail side and there's the head side. Now, if I was to roll this coin along this floor and it fell to the head side, what happens to the tail side? Well, it falls with it. And if I roll it again along the floor, what happens if it falls to the tail side? Well, the head side falls with it. Why? Because there are not two coins. There's only one coin with two sides. How could I get it that when I roll it, the head side falls to one side and the tail side falls to the other? Well, I would have to cut that coin in half and create two coins. And what Paul is teaching us is that there is only one coin with two sides. There is only one resurrection with two episodes. They are distinct, but they are inseparable. And Paul's point is, if you deny one of the episodes, you deny the other. To deny the future resurrection is to deny Christ's resurrection. To nullify one is to nullify the other. To deny the resurrection of the dead is to deny the resurrection of the one who makes all resurrections possible. That is Paul's first point in his hypothetical scenario. If we are not raised from the dead, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. To deny the future is to change the past. Number two, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're in big trouble. Paul gives six consequences if Christ has not been raised from the dead. If you just glance down to verse 14 and 15, he says his preaching is useless, it's in vain. Our faith is useless, it's in vain. Paul is a false witness about God. In verses 17 to 19, he gives three more consequences. Our faith is futile and we are still in our sin, verse 17. Christian believers who have died before us are lost forever. The word lost there doesn't just mean nothingness, non-being. It means to perish eternally. And then in verse 19, we are the most pitiable people on earth. So those are the six consequences. Two for gospel ministers. Your preaching is pointless. Shut your Bible and let's go home. You're a liar. Four consequences for believers. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sin. And those who are already dead are lost eternally. And of all people on earth, we are the most to be pitied for believing such nonsense. And you can just hear Richard Dawkins and co. singing the Amen chorus in Handel's Messiah at this point, can't you? And they're right, aren't they? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're in big trouble. But there's a catch. And I wonder if you've spotted it. Someone has said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a bit like the nail in the wall on which the painting of Christianity hangs. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is like the nail in the wall on which the painting of Christianity hangs. You pull the nail out, and the whole thing falls down. And that is true. You pull that nail out, and the painting falls. But do you see what the problem is? You still have a problem. You have a broken painting on the floor with broken glass at your feet. Did you notice what Paul does here? He doesn't say that if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, the Christian worldview goes, pff. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, Paul says, verse 15, then we are false witnesses about God. God doesn't go, pff, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Verse 17, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, your sins don't go, pff. Verse 18, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, the people who have died already, they don't just go, pff. Do you see what Paul maintains? He maintains a theistic, moral, life-after-death worldview, even if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true. Later in verse 32, he plays out the scenario, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then we might as well party it up, for tomorrow we die. But that's not how he argues here. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we are not free to live as we please. We are still in big trouble. There's a smashed painting at our feet with broken glass, and we need to tidy it up. Now, you may be here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and it's fantastic that you've come. But may I say to you, graciously and gently, as you continue to figure out what is all this Christianity stuff. Is it true? What is the Bible? Is it reliable? And who is this Jesus person? And did he rise from the dead? As you continue to grapple with those things and think through all of those things, here's the challenge of this part of the Bible. Even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the Bible says to you, so what are you going to do about your sin? How are you going to face hell? What about the existence of God? Because all of those things don't go if he isn't risen from the dead. It is a powerful apologetic that Paul has given us here. Well, he now turns to the real scenario. There is a resurrection from the dead. The real scenario, there is a resurrection from the dead, verses 20 to 28. And in this scenario, like in the first scenario, Paul makes two points. Number one, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and we also will be raised from the dead. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and so we also will be raised from the dead. Verses 20 to 22. Paul states it emphatically in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in order to underline this point, Paul gives two analogies. The first is agricultural, and the second is anthropological. The first is agricultural. Verse 20, Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this whole concept of first fruits mustn't be misunderstood. The first fruits were not merely a sample of the crop. They were a symbol of the whole crop. They were not just a part of the crop. They were representative of the whole crop. And so the farmer would come along and look at his grapevines, and he would be looking on a bunch of grapes for those first deep red, purple grapes to appear. And he would see one and pluck it and eat it. And now my mouth is watering. And when he could taste that that grape was just right, that was the first fruit of that bunch of grapes. He knew that the rest of the bunch was coming, and that the vine was going to ripen, and that the whole crop in that field was going to ripen. The connection between the first fruits and the rest of the crop is inseparable. The first fruit represented the whole crop. He didn't pluck a red grape from a bunch of grapes, taste it and say, oh yeah, the first fruits are ready, and then walk 20 miles down the road and start harvesting a different crop in a different field. The first fruits were inseparably connected to that crop from which he had plucked them. And that is Paul's point of this analogy. Christ's resurrection is representative of our resurrection. Why? Because there is an inseparable connection between them. My minister who was preaching on 1 Corinthians last year put this so beautifully. He said, it's as if Christ has ran into his Father's presence and said, I'm here and the others are coming. Isn't that beautiful? I'm here and the others are coming. Why? Because the first fruits and the rest of the crop belong to the same harvest. We're back to Paul's point in verses 13 to 19. There are not two resurrections. There is only one resurrection with two distinct but inseparable episodes. There is an inseparable link between Christ and those who have fallen asleep. And in order to underline that inseparable link, Paul makes another analogy. And this time, it's an anthropological one. He turns to the Adam-Christ parallel. The Adam-Christ parallel, verses 21 and 22. Note, as I read this, the connectors, the four, the little word four in each case. Four. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, if we're going to understand this analogy aright, we need to have a picture firmly fixed in our minds. So I want you to use your imagination. I want you to picture two giants. Bigger than that. Multiply the size that you have by 100. Huge, huge giants. Two of them. And they have a belt around each of their waists. Not a little, you know, narrow belt like this. One of those big, you know, boxing belts that you get when you win the world championship. A big, thick belt around their waist. And on that belt, I want you to picture hundreds of thousands of tiny, tiny little hooks. And on those hooks are people hanging onto the hooks. So you've got two giants with a big belt with hundreds of thousands of little hooks, and people are hanging onto the hooks. Now, I don't have jet lag. It's over. Okay? It's a serious analogy. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, said, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. And if you're going to get Paul's argument, you have to picture those two giant men with people hanging from their belts. Adam and Christ are the two giant men in human history. And what does that mean for the people on Adam's belt? Well, wherever Adam goes, they go. Whatever Adam does, they do. If Adam falls, they fall. If Adam dies, they die. And it's the same with the people on Christ's belt. Wherever he goes, they go. Whatever he does, they do. And if he rises from the dead, then they rise with him. The whole analogy is an analogy that compares the efficacy of Adam's actions with Christ's actions. It's a comparison of inevitable efficacy. And the efficacy of each man is diametrically opposed. Through Adam, verse 21, came death. Through Christ came the resurrection of the dead. In verse 22, Paul explains how each giant man can be so efficacious in their work. Note the little word in. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. In other words, when the giant man Adam fell into sin, all those who were in him, all those who were hanging on to his belt, fell into sin with him and died. When the second giant man, Christ, rose from the dead, all those who were in him, all those who were hanging on to his belt, rose with him out of the grave. Adam affects those united to him. Christ affects those united to him. The comparison is a comparison of inevitable efficacy. It's as if someone has said to Paul, "Paul, will there be a resurrection of the dead?" And Paul said, "Did all die in Adam? Sheesh." Well then, if all died in Adam, and we know they did, then how will not all rise in Christ? It's as if Paul has said, "Is the Pope a Catholic? If Adam has these people attached to him and he dies, they die with him. It's inevitably efficacious. And if the last Adam has appeared in human history with people attached to him, how much more efficacious will it be when he rises from the dead?" That's the logic of Paul's argument here. I often smile to myself when I hear churches and Bible teachers speak on the topic of singleness and relate it to Jesus Christ. And I don't mean this in any disparaging way to anyone who is single here today. Jesus Christ can identify with someone in their singleness. But I find it interesting when churches always go to Jesus and put him up as the example of a single man. When the Apostle Paul comes to deal with the topic of singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, do you note who he relates it to? He doesn't mention Jesus' singleness. He speaks about his own singleness. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ was not a single man. He was a betrothed man. From heaven he came to seek and save his bride. Can I ask here, who has been to Jerusalem? A handful of you. It's a great place, isn't it? But I'm wondering why there are only about 20 Christians in this room who put their hands up. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have been to Jerusalem. You have walked the dusty plains of Galilee. You have hung on a Roman cross. You came out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And 40 days later, you went up into heaven. And that is where you are now seated. Read the New Testament. Before the foundations of the world, we were united with Christ. When Jesus Christ died, he was united to his people. When he rose from the dead, he was united to his people. And now we are united to him as we sit in the heavenly realms. When Jesus Christ went into the grave, he came out with his bride on his arm. He did not die as a single man. He died as a betrothed man. And that is why we will rise on the last day. Look at verse 23. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the new age, he left none of us behind. He has ran into his Father's presence and he's told him that we're coming. Now I want to pause at this point and ask if this analogy with Adam can work. If Adam is not a real historical person. Some Christian leaders argue that Adam is just a model for mankind. He's not a real person from whom we are biologically descended and covenantally represented. He is a metaphor, not a man. Well, let's play along with that logic. For since the winter came to Narnia through the white witch, so the spring of resurrection comes through Christ. Do you see the problem? The certainty of Christ's resurrection is given no sure basis whatsoever. Because the reference to winter coming through Narnia, through the White Witch, is a figment of C.S. Lewis's imagination. It is not, she was not a historical person. She did not introduce into this world a metaphysical reality of winter. The analogy between Adam and Christ only works if they are two historical figures who produce two metaphysical realities. The analogy is an analogy of comparison. And the comparison only works if the two beings are historical. And if the two beings introduce metaphysical realities into this world. And what does Adam say? What does Paul say? As in Adam, all die. That is a metaphysical reality. He had to be an historical person for that to occur. Let me state it unequivocally, if Adam is only a model or a metaphor and not a man, then there is no resurrection from the dead. Because then the efficaciousness of Christ's work is just a metaphor and not a metaphysical reality. And if Christ's resurrection is just a metaphor, then the resurrection of the dead is just a metaphor. You cannot follow Paul's logical argument and metaphorize, if I may create a verb, metaphorize Adam and think that it has got no impact on the rest of the argument. Why does this matter? It matters because every single person in this room is attached to a man. You are either united to Adam or you are united to Christ. If Adam is a metaphor, you have nothing to worry about. You have nothing to fear. But if he is a man, historically, and if he is your covenant representative head, then you have everything to worry about. Because he will take you to the grave and leave you there. Which brings us to Paul's second point in the real scenario. When we are raised from the dead, the end will come and God will be all in all. When we are raised from the dead, the end will come and God will be all in all. Verses 23 to 28. In this section, Paul explains what occurs between the two episodes of the one resurrection. He has shown us that the two episodes are inseparable. And now he shows us that they are distinct with a time lapse between them. Look at verse 23. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, do you see the time lapse? Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And what does Jesus do in the time lapse between the first resurrection and the future resurrection? Verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What is Jesus doing now as he waits for us to come? He is reigning. He is subjecting his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Christ's reign is current, but not complete. Does not mean that there is no opposition just because he is reigning. It does not mean that death has no power. I remember one of the most vivid memories for me during the Iraq War was when the Americans finally captured Baghdad. And they went into one of the squares where there was a statue of Saddam Hussein. And they put a big chain around his neck on this statue, and they brought in a digger, and they pulled that statue to the ground. You remember it? It was the one where he was standing with his hand in the air, and that thing toppled. And then they stuck a pole in the ground, and they raised the American flag. And they said, today, Iraq is under a new regime. Now, did that mean that all the enemies of America said, okay, yeah, here's our guns, here you go? No. What did they do? They resorted to a different kind of war, a guerrilla warfare, an insurgency warfare. They were still fighting. They are still fighting today. And just because Christ has been made Lord over all things, as we saw yesterday, does not mean there is no opposition to him. And it does not mean that death has lost its power. Satan's vice regent is death, the last enemy, and he is still fighting. Death is deadly. And between the first resurrection and the future resurrection, death still exerts its ruthless power. It is still an enemy. Christ's resurrection dealt a death blow to death, but it is still walking around wounded. Wounded, yes, but it is still taking people down with it. There is a reaper whose name is death, and with his sickle keen, he reaps the bearded grain at a breath and the flowers that grow between. And what Paul gives us here is a tension between the first resurrection and the future resurrection. And I have been at some funerals where I cringe because the pastor does not seem to appreciate the tension. And without context, they quote the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And I'm looking at the mother and she's crying. I'll tell you where the sting is, right there. I'll tell you where the victory is, in that coffin. The when and the then of that saying is the last trumpet. Not when Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. Luther wrote to a friend after his daughter died, "I and my wife should joyfully give thanks for a felicitous departure and blessed end by which Magdalena escaped the power of the flesh, the world, and the devil. Yet the force of our natural love is so great that we are unable to do this without crying and grieving in our hearts, or without experiencing death ourselves. The features, the words, and the movements of the living and dying daughter remain deeply engraved in our hearts. Even the death of Christ is unable to take this away as it should. You therefore give thanks to God in our stead." Had Luther forgotten what he said on the other side of the door as he heard those nails being hammered into the coffin? Had he forgotten what he said at the graveside of his daughter? Of course not. What Luther was experiencing was the pain of death. And it was more than normal and necessary to cry and to grieve. I've always been struck that our Lord cried at the grave of Lazarus when he was just about to raise him from the dead. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And it will always be an enemy until then. And its victory hurts. And some of you this morning know better than I do how much death hurts. And it's okay to cry and to grieve and to mourn. But we do not mourn as those without hope. Death has an end. There was a man who felt the full sting of death and came out the other end. There was a man who heaped upon himself all the shadows of death that we might be delivered from its clutches. There was a man who clothed himself in death so that we might be clothed in life. There was a sun who broke the winter. Spring is on its way. Have you a loved one in Christ that you have lost? They will rise from the dead. Death will have no resurrection. Christ put death in the grave. And one day he will seal the hole with his cross. They will rise from the dead. And when that day of resurrection spring finally comes, when the resurrection of the dead occurs and death surrenders its dead, then all things will be subject to Christ in fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 27. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That last phrase simply means that in every place and in everywhere, in the new heavens and the new earth, after the resurrection of the dead, God will simply be magnificent. I love how C.S. Lewis brings to a close the seven books of the Chronicles of Narnia. There was a real accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write about them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Why will every chapter be better than the one before after the resurrection of the dead? Because God will be all in all. Let's pray. Father God, you raised your Son on that first resurrection morning. Would you please instill in all of our hearts that we were united to him then, that we are united to him now, and when he returns, we all will be raised from the dead. So Father, please help us to live with this hope. And please, Father, would you give us courage to share the gospel with people who are without this hope. And we ask this in the strong name of the last Adam, your Son, our Savior. Amen.